Good morning and welcome to Focus 580. This is our morning talk program. My name is David Inge. Glad to have you with us. In the first hour today, we'll be talking with one of the country's best known and I suppose some people would say most controversial Catholic theologians, Charles Curran. He is now the professor of human values at Southern Methodist University in Dallas. He is here visiting the campus. We'll give the 2007 Thulin Lecture here at the University of Illinois, and that will be at 8 o'clock this evening, taking place in the Knight Auditorium of the Spurlock Museum on South Gregory in Urbana, and I'm certain that it is free and open to the public. Anyone who would like to attend, he'll be talking about the church and politics. Over his long career, now almost half a century, he has clashed with leadership of the church over some official teachings a number of times on some very contentious issues, including things like contraception and divorce and homosexuality. After many years of these clashes, this is back in 1986, the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, which was headed at the time by Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger, who is now Pope Benedict, declared that he was unsuitable to be a professor of Catholic theology. And as a result, he was fired from his job at Catholic University of America, and since, Nick University has hired him. He's authored many books. The most recent is Loyal Dissent, Memoir of a Catholic Theologian, that was published last year. We're pleased that he could be here on the program to talk with us. And also, people who are listening are welcome to call with questions as well. 333-9455 here in Champaign-Urbana, toll-free, 800-222-9455. Thank you very much for being here.
Nice to be here, David. Thank you.
I'm interested in a sense, introducing you to some of the listeners who will not be familiar with your experience. You, as I understand, you went into seminary when you were 13.
That's correct. I'm in the old Catholic school.
And you became a priest when you were just 24?
24.
Is that right? At such a young age, how does one feel a calling like that? Do you remember, was there some point when you first started thinking that you wanted to be a priest?
Looking back on it now in almost 50 years, I can't remember an exact moment, no. But there was a general feeling that this would be something that would that attracted me, that I wanted to do. I thought, you know, that the God question even then was an important one, the idea of helping people, of being involved with people. Obviously, you know, family, circumstances, et cetera, all added to this kind of attraction to it.
Mm. And you were a parish priest?
I never really was. I'm a diocesan priest. Huh. I don't belong to a religious order, but I never worked full-time in a parish.
But you said Mass and all the things that priests do.
Yes, I used to help out on weekends when I was teaching.
At what point, was there a particular point where that you can point to was a turning point in your relationship with the Vatican, with the top leadership of the church?
Well, again, I was, I think we're all the products of our own time, and I went to the seminary in Rome for what they call 4 years of theology. So I went to Rome in 1955, and that was obviously pre-Vatican II church, and I was very much a part of that pre-Vatican II church. I think the things that began to change me a little bit was in theology, I got a better historical sense of how things developed and changed over the years. And then after 4 years of theology, I had the equivalent of a master's degree, and then was asked by my bishop to go and get a doctor in theology so that I could teach in the seminary in Rochester. And while there, I ran into, as a mentor and ultimately a friend, Father Bernard Herring, a German who was teaching in Rome. And I think Herring probably had the greatest influence of any single person on me, in terms of a twofold thing. First of all, seeing that the Christian life, that all Christians are called to the fullness of the gospel, and we have to try to make the gospel more present in the life of everybody. But then secondly, beginning to call into question some of the existing teachings within the church. So it was Herring who I think had the greatest influence on me. Another one of my teachers at the time was Joseph Fuchs. Fuchs was a German Jesuit who taught at the Gregorian. And in fact, I think it was probably around 67 or so, Fuchs came to Washington when I was then teaching at Catholic U. And I had not known Fuchs all that well at that stage. Since then, we became quite friendly. He died about 3 years ago. But Fuchs, he gave a talk, and I said to him, now, if you dot the I's and cross the T's, you've changed your position on birth control. And he said, yeah, maybe I have changed. But he said, you have changed much more than I have. I remember when you were rigid like a telephone pole.
Is it? Do you think that it is incumbent on people, whether they are priests or whether they are teachers or whether they're the folks who just show up and sit in the pews and at Mass on Sundays, to the level that they can, to ask questions of the leadership about important issues, even if they are issues that, as far as the leadership of the church is concerned, are settled, and as far as leadership is concerned, there's no need for discussion anymore because those things are set.
I mean, I think it's always important for everyone ultimately to raise questions. You know, in one day we thought that the teacher was the person that had all the answers. And in fact, I just gave an exam before I left Dallas the other day where the exam question was, perhaps more important than answers are questions. What is the most important question you have thus far in the course, and why do you think it's important? And I think that's part of the learning process for anybody, which is true of us in all aspects of our life and in terms also of our religious life and our church life.
Mm-hmm. How do you, though, draw – it seems that – there has to be some sort of line one draws between questions that are open for discussion and those that aren't. And if you don't at least have some things, some sort of solid ground for people to stand on, then they'll at the least be confused and at the worst be distressed because they will be looking to their priest and to everybody who's up sort of higher up the line to give them some solid ground to stand on.
Yes, no, I think that's a very good point. And therefore, what I have always maintained is that one has to distinguish those things that are core and central to Christian belief from those things that are more peripheral and further removed from the central beliefs of the church. A number of people have accused me of saying, you know, you're guilty of cafeteria Catholicism. You pick and you choose. And in some ways, I resent that because I think it's important to go along with that distinction I made, those things that are core and central. Now, we never understand those perfectly. We always have some questions about them. But, I mean, fundamentally, the existence of God, the goodness of God, the redemption in Christ Jesus, sanctification in the Holy Spirit, the role of the sacraments in the life of the church, all of these things, I think, are core and central to Christian and Catholic belief. But as you get further removed from the core, these things are not that core and central. Now, interestingly enough, one way in which the Roman Catholic tradition dealt with this, especially in the last 150 years, was a distinction between infallible church teaching and what they call non-infallible church teaching. And I have pointed out all along that my dissents within the church are in the area of the non-infallible church teaching. And interestingly enough, I mean, even if you look at the words, I mean, if you asked an eighth grader, what's the opposite of infallible? I don't think they'd say non-infallible. I think they'd say fallible. and I mean, basically, the words say it all. And I think the danger in the Roman Catholic Church was we claim too much certitude for teachings that, by our own best understanding, we realize could not be that certain.
We have a caller. I don't want to make them wait any longer. And, of course, we'll continue our conversation with Charles Curran. He's professor of human values at Southern Methodist University in Dallas. He's a Catholic theologian, has written many books about various subjects. And as I said at the beginning, someone who is well known for having had strenuous debates with the leadership of the Catholic Church over some very important issues. And as a result, they found that he was not fit to teach in a Catholic university, and in fact was fired. This was now, it's been some time now, back in 1986, was fired from his job at the Catholic University of America. Questions are welcome, 333-9455, toll free 800-222-9455, and we do have someone here ready to go in Eureka on our toll free line. Hello.
Good morning. Mm-hmm. An interesting conversation. The question struck me as David introduced you. It always seems that hot-button issues are introduced as those of the greatest, maybe, importance, or the ones that are cause the greatest fight, such as gay marriage, homosexuality, abortion, divorce, etc., those having to do with human sexuality. Could your guest comment on this, please?
Yes. That, obviously, I mean, those are issues that I have been involved in. I think that's why David mentioned them. And in a certain sense, I would be the first one to say those are not the most important issues. The point I just made, saying that the core and central issues are much more important. I mean, much more important is our basic understanding of what's the meaning of life, what's the meaning of suffering, what's the meaning of death, what's the meaning of community, how do I strive to be faithful to God in my daily life and my relationships with others. Those are obviously always the core and the central issues. Unfortunately, within the Catholic Church at the present time, the controversy is on the other issues. I mean, it's the same way. Look at what you read in the papers today about the Anglican Communion. Mm-hmm. I mean, all that we hear about now are the problems, and the very difficult problems the Anglican Communion is facing with regard to the role of gay marriage and gay people in ministry. But, I mean, I know enough good Anglican friends to realize that that's very far from, you know, the central reality of what the Anglican Communion tries to be.
Mm-hmm. Thank you, sir.
All right, thank you. What do you think that perhaps one reason that we spend so much time talking about those things, the hot-button issues, and that there is less time spent on talking about the core issues is that either because that Christians, Catholics, or Christians generally are in agreement about the core issues, or that the core issues, in some respect, are even more difficult to talk about because they're harder to, sometimes they're harder to get a handle on. They're not quite so concrete somehow.
I think a number of those factors. I mean, interesting enough, David, my whole approach to theology and probably life is I'm a both-and type person and not an either-or type person. Mm-hmm. And I think that that comes through on issues like this. As you say, I mean, the core issues are they're a little harder to get a hold of. As I say, you know, what is the meaning of suffering and human existence kind of thing, and yet we're all going to face it. What is the meaning of death? We don't want to talk about it. But that, on the other hand, you know, controversy and sex sell. So those are, you know, unfortunately, maybe at times those are the issues of the day that come to the fore and come through.
Yeah. Although I suppose for people in their daily experience, these are issues like marriage, divorce, contraception, abortion, sexual identity are very immediate things, and they have to do with people's day to day experience, maybe even indeed they're the definition of themselves.
They certainly have very much to do with that. And again, the fact that there is controversy there. Mm-hmm. I mean, you know, there isn't much controversy over the issues of, you know, what is the meaning of life? What are we trying to do with people? You see it a little bit. I teach courses in medical ethics, and it's interesting that if you look at the history of bioethics, it was always interested almost primarily till a few years ago in what they call quandary ethics. Should we pull the plug or shouldn't we pull the plug? Mm-hmm. Should we do this experimentation or shouldn't we do this experimentation? Should we allow doping in sports or taking of drugs or not kind of thing, the quandary issues. But interestingly enough, we completely lost sight of what a colleague of mine wrote a book on a decade ago, The Ordeal of the Patient. We forgot the fact that in the midst of all this, we have this suffering, you know, frightened, fearful human being trying to figure out what this is all about.
Mm-hmm. Let's talk with someone else. This is someone listening here in Urbana, where we are, line one. Hello.
Morning.
Mm-hmm.
I attended a small Methodist university, and I remember my freshman year taking a class in Old Testament theology, and but lots of issues came up during this class. And at one point, the professor mentioned that there were people who believed that did not believe in the virgin birth, and I remember being absolutely shocked to hear this. And I was wondering if you could comment on that, and are there theologians who, and you might be among them, who believe that Jesus was just a regular human being with an earthly father, or those that believe that Mary was not a virgin, but that Jesus was still conceived by the Holy Spirit? I'm just kind of curious about this, because that's always been something that I found interesting in Christianity. And I'll hang up and listen offline.
All right.
All right. I don't pretend to be an expert in the Scriptures, but I can talk a little bit about them. I think, again, that anybody who comes out of the mainstream Christian tradition is definitely going to hold to the divinity of Jesus. Now, how you understand that, that could be different. I mean, in fact, even the early Christian church in the understanding of the early councils of the 4th and 5th century talked about two natures in one person in Jesus. Now, if you asked St. Peter about that, he would have said, what are you talking about? So the Christian church, in my judgment, the best of it to its credit, has always recognized we have to understand, live, and appropriate and bear witness to the word and work of Jesus in light of the ongoing circumstances of time and place. But that fundamentally, I think the Christian has to understand the role of Jesus in terms of the one who is both divine and human, and that how you work that out, there can be controversies over that, exactly what it means, et cetera, et cetera. But, I mean, otherwise it seems to me that you have lost what is a core aspect of the Christian. With regard to the role of Mary, I think, again, there are some people who would deny the virginity of Mary, but even those who do that would still be willing to say that there was a special role of the Holy Spirit in with regard to Jesus.
You know, certainly over the history of the church, there have been times when groups of men, I'm sure that they were men, came together, priests, leaders of the church, theologians, teachers, philosophers, to thrash out some important question and come to some sort of a position and say, based on everything we read, based on everything we know, based on our reflection, based on our best attempt to understand, this is what we believe is correct. Mm-hmm. And I suppose it's also true that over time, as a result of those kinds of exercises, ideas on things have changed. There have been from, you know, at one point the church perhaps believed something, and then later on, it could have been hundreds of years, they said, well, you know, we think we see it differently now. Is it possible to say how much of, and maybe again, this is not core teaching, I don't know, how much is really the result of that kind of sincere but human effort to come to some understanding about what is important, what the fundamental teachings are?
Mm-hmm. No, very, very good question. In relation maybe to our last caller, that it's interesting that the Methodist tradition has in the last two decades or so talked about there are four sources for knowledge, and it's called the Wesleyan Quadrilateral. Now, actually, it didn't begin. It wasn't coined by John Wesley, but in fact, Albert Outler coined the phrase. But basically, it corresponds with Wesley's approach, which admitted scripture, tradition, experience, and reason. And again, I think that is very much in keeping with the Roman Catholic tradition, which has always admitted, in addition to the sources like scripture and tradition, which are specific to Christians through revelation, there also are sources that the Christians share with all human beings through reason and human experience. And then it's a question of how you put those things together. that, but there's no doubt that, and especially mainstream Christianity, this would be different, say, from fundamentalists. Fundamentalism tends to see the scripture as infallibly and literally true in all times and all circumstances and in all places. More mainstream Christianity sees the scripture as the word of God written in human words by human beings living in a particular time and place. So therefore, if Luke was poor in Greek, it's not going to change when it comes out in the Gospel of Luke, kind of thing. So as a result, then, since the scriptures were written in one historical and cultural circumstance and time, that you and I, in a different historical and cultural circumstance, have to try to understand what that means today. Now, we most, again, would not want to say it's just strictly human. It is human, but it's human, we would say, with some help of the Holy Spirit, bringing the church community to try to understand this better. That fundamentally, again, pretty much agreement here in terms of many of the mainstream Christian churches, that Jesus has promised that he will be with the church until the end of time. The Holy Spirit is with the church, striving through this muddied and not easy process to struggle to try to, as I say, to understand, to live, to appropriate, and to bear witness to the word and work of Jesus in different historical circumstances and times. Now, many of the controversial issues that we talk about, mirror that. I mean, for example, the role of women in the church, certainly in my own Roman Catholic tradition at the present time, that's a very difficult issue for women in the church. And we have this issue that the Roman Catholic Church at the present time says that we cannot ordain women, that this, as priests, that this is the divine command of Jesus, and that no human being can change that. Now, those of us who are in favor of the ordination of women say, look, that you really can't say this is a command of Jesus. This was based on the historical, sociological circumstances of the times in which women did not have that great a role to play in society at large. So, therefore, it was understandable that they did not have leadership roles in the early church, although there are instances even in the New Testament writings where women did have a role which was stronger than most people. We've sort of forgotten about some of those things. So one has to resurrect those aspects of things. But, for example, you know, people arguing against the ordination of women say, well, Jesus didn't ordain any women. Mm-hmm. Well, I mean, it's hard to say Jesus ordained anybody, but at the very minimum, the 12 apostles were all Semites, so Jesus had nothing to do with non-Semitic people either, kind of thing. So, I mean, I think that's a good illustration of how you try to work this out with the different sources of moral wisdom. I mean, my own understanding of the Catholic tradition is, in my judgment, to its great credit, it is always understood itself to be a living tradition, that you just can't simply repeat the scriptures. And that's precisely what those early councils of the church did. I mean, you can practically hear people today saying in the 4th and 5th centuries, you can't say there are three persons in the Trinity and two natures and one person in Jesus, because the word person and nature aren't in the scripture. They're Greek concepts. And that's true. They are Greek concepts. But the church at the time said, these help us to understand a little better the ultimate mysteries which are so central to our belief, who is God and who is Jesus.
Let's talk with someone else. Someone here. Well, I'm sorry, we had someone and I made them wait too long. My apologies. If they want to call back, they certainly may. We're at our midpoint here. Give me an opportunity again to reintroduce our guest, a Catholic theologian, Charles Curran. He is professor of human values at Southern Methodist University in Dallas. He was ordained as a Roman Catholic priest when he was 24 years old, was someone who was has been for a long time a teacher. Over his career, he has disagreed many times times with the church leadership over some central and controversial issues, and as a result, in 1986, after this going on for some time, the church decided that he was unsuitable to be a professor of Catholic theology. As a result, he was fired from his teaching post at Catholic University of America, and since no Catholic university has shown any interest in hiring him. He has written many books. One, if you're interested in reading about him, you might look at the book Loyal Dissent, Memoir of a Catholic Theologian. It was published last year. He is going to give a talk on the church and politics. This is the 2007 Thulin Lecture on the U of I campus, and that's tonight, 8 o'clock, in the Knight Auditorium of the Spurlock Museum. So we are certainly open to your questions, and this is open to anyone, I'm sure, who would like to hear him. 333-9455, toll free 800-222-9455. Let's talk with someone else here, Champaign County, here where we are, line one. Hello.
Hi. I had a couple of things, and the first thing was sort of elicited a little bit by the remark about the believing in virgin birth. My understanding is that the only thing that the church claims to be infallible about is exactly that. Is that is that not the case?
Interesting enough, the concept of infallibility was only finally described, talked about, and accepted fully in the 19th century at the First Vatican Council in 1870. And infallibility it does not necessarily mean the same thing as core teaching, although in one sense it can be understood as that. But there are different ways that something could be said to be infallible. One was by reason of a special, what they call, ex cathedra pronouncement of the Pope. And in that case, the only two cases there are with regard to Mary. The first was with regard to the Immaculate Conception, which simply said that she was conceived without original sin. And the second was with regard to the Assumption in 1950, saying that she was assumed body and soul into heaven. The idea there being that Mary was the first ones to receive the total fruits of redemption, of overcoming the problems of sin and death. Now, you're right in that aspect. Those are the only two that have ever been infallibly pronounced by reason of a papal infallibility.
But then, that leaves an ambiguity as to whether there's claims made about other. And I mean, do they have a checklist that you can say, well, we believe this infallibly true?
No, I mean, that's always the... That's always the problem of what a colleague of mine used to call a delicious ambiguity. That basically what it said is other things can be infallibly taught that are taught always, everywhere, and by all the teachers in the church as something to be held infallibly. But it's very hard to specify exactly what that might be, except as the things I mentioned in the beginning. I mean, the core aspects of, you know, the existence of God, the redemption, sanctification, overcoming of sin and death, role of sacraments, etc.
Okay, well, that's not a whole lot clearer, but I guess that's a matter of faith.
That's what I don't think it's faith, but I think we live with it.
I actually wanted to call and talk about a fairly complicated issue, and this has to do with the church claiming to champion a culture of life. And a lot is made of, you know, the hot-button issues, but what I see in my own experience, and I'm ex-Catholic and my parents are quite devout, is that the culture of life, when John Paul II said that he was against the Gulf War and this latest Iraq, this was a statement that was consistent with the culture of life. But there was not much, from my point of view, the dioceses that my parents go to, there were no statements made. There was no directive given. And I heard one analysis that said that it was John Paul basically trying to be politic with the Muslim religion. Now, Ratzinger has different problems about the Muslim religion, I would say. but I don't know what you make of that. I just don't see the same kind of activism against that deathly part of the culture of death, that is making war as a state, as I see evidenced by the various kind of buttons that the priest wear, and signifying their opposition to abortion and all the activism that I see my own family doing on abortion issues.
So I think there are a couple of aspects to that. First of all, I think that I would tend to think that this was a very consistent with what John Paul II was always saying on these issues. I don't see it as primarily making friendship with the Muslims. I mean, he had been very strongly opposed to a number of the military interventions. If anything, you could say he might have lost points by challenging the United States, the strongest power in the world, with regard to what we did with regard to both wars in Iraq, which he did strongly oppose, as you say. So I think that was his attempt to be consistent. In addition, it fits in very well with his condemnation of the death penalty. And so I think that there was an attempt to try to make that across the board. I mean, years ago in this country, two decades ago, Cardinal Bernardin in Chicago talked about a consistent ethic of life, which would involve all of these issues. That having been said, many people in the Catholic Church would agree with you that too often in practice, the only issue that comes forth is the abortion issue, and that we do not give enough importance to these other issues.
Well, this is a bit of an invitation for you to comment on Ratzinger's problem with the Muslim world. I don't know if you want to try that.
Well, I mean, I would say two things about that. The first thing is that I was disappointed in the talk at Regensburg, frankly, where the problem first arose. It seems to me that it would have been much more appropriate to say, look, both our traditions have had problems. There are some people in the Islamic tradition who have resorted to violence too soon, but they're also, let's face it, we Catholics are the people who had the Crusades, and that's a problem. I mean, I think it would have been much more even-handed to recognize problems on both sides of the divide. The second thing I would say with regard to Ratzinger and the Muslim is that I think Ratzinger is more concerned than John Paul II was with regard to the fact that there is not religious freedom allowed in many Muslim countries, where the Catholic Church cannot, or other churches, or other religions cannot openly function. Thus, for example, a few years ago, there was a new mosque built in Rome, but the Catholic Church can't build churches in Riyadh.
Well, it's also the case that the Muslim faith is a lot more decentralized than the Catholic Church is in that regard. I'm not defending the stance, but I'm just saying that I think that's part of the story that needs to be told.
Fair enough.
All right. Well, I thank you for the call. We have a couple of other people that I want to make sure that we get in. We're moving into our last 15 minutes. The next in line is in Champaign in line two. Hello.
Yeah, hi.
Mm-hmm.
As a priest, would your life have been any different if you would have been a Jesuit?
I have no idea. We live with the cards we get, kind of thing, and you develop things along those lines.
Well, why I mentioned that was that I've always had a great admiration, I guess, for Jesuits. One Jesuit at a retreat once stated that Jesuits go all the way from Mother Teresa to in jail, and this is in terms of the social issues. The other one was, I just sort of was curious about that because certainly the Jesuits would seem to have a little more freedom, but maybe that's a false perception. I'm not sure. But it seems like they would always talk about the gray area more, and also were very big on the Socratic method, you know. But anyway, social justice was another one, too, which was raised earlier. That I sort of fault the church in terms of that regard, that a lot of the social issues really, now there are certainly some priests that have focused on social justice, but I think that the church could do a better job. So, thank you.
All right.
Okay.
Do you want to talk about that at all, since that is in, I think that's going to be the focus of the talk that you're giving tonight, mm-hmm. and not social justice, not just as an issue for the Catholic Church, but for the Christian Church mm-hmm. generally.
Yes, I mean, tonight the comments will be more just from a general Christian perspective. And, I mean, the problem there is sort of twofold. First of all, from the viewpoint of the church, everybody admits that the Christian church should work for social justice in a better world. Then the question is, how do you do that? Mm-hmm. And quite frankly, the least controversial and the most important aspect of that is that the church should educate and motivate the consciences of its individual members to work for a more just society. And above all, I think that especially in our country, I mean, that comes across in terms of the gap between the rich and the poor. There's no doubt that if you read the Gospels, there's nothing heard about God hearing the cry of the rich, but God certainly hears the cry of the poor. And if anything, the Christian God is prejudiced. The Christian God is in favor of the poor. And therefore, I think that the Christian churches themselves have a grave obligation to make sure that they carry that out in practice, what has been called a preferential option for the poor, that ultimately the Christian lives in the tension again between God who loves everyone, but God who has a special care and concern for the poor, the oppressed, and the needy.
Let's take another caller. This is Urbana, line 3. Hello.
Is it my turn?
Yes.
I wish that you would say something about contraception in the Catholic Church, because, you know, it's a huge mortal sin to practice contraception in the Catholic Church. So could you talk about that and your views of it?
Sure. In fact, just before our program began, I was talking to one of the people here in the studio about that. And I think the fundamental reality is that contraception is not a real issue for anybody in the church, that people have made up their minds long ago with regard to this issue. I would have no a problem whatsoever in saying, that, as I say, for most people, they've made up their minds. And the polls seem to indicate that the Catholic practice of contraception is not that different from the non-Catholic practice of contraception. I think here is a case where the church unfortunately has made a mistake. We have to change it. We have to correct it. Now, from my viewpoint, this is a good reminder even that, if someone has an historical sense, this comes through all the time, that even in the Roman Catholic Church, change always comes from underneath. People talk today about the Second Vatican Council, and I'm a great believer in the Second Vatican Council and what it did. But there never would have been a Second Vatican Council if it weren't for what I call the prophets of the liturgical movement, the ecumenical movement, the scriptural movement, who went before. And many of these people, frankly, were condemned, were looked down upon, but it was their work that ultimately bore fruit in the Second Vatican Council. So if you have a sense of history, then I think you recognize that change, as I say, even in the Catholic Church, which is supposed to be so centralized and so top-down, that even change always comes from underneath. Now, the reason why, in my judgment, that this is still an issue today is that it's only an issue for the leadership in the Roman Catholic Church. And I think the reason why it is an issue is that they recognize that if you change on artificial contraception, logically you're going to have to change on some other issues as well. and they're very worried about what we in ethics call the slippery slope argument. But it seems to me that, honestly, we do have to change on artificial contraception, and we do have to change on other issues as well.
Well, does that if indeed you change on that issue, does that mean you're going to have to rethink the church's position on abortion?
That logically speaking, you wouldn't necessarily have to consider it an abortion logically. In other words, that the reason why artificial contraception is condemned is not the same reason why abortion is condemned. Mm-hmm. But nonetheless, they're somewhat related. But the issue would be on other sexual issues. You see, for example, homosexuality. That because the Catholic position at the present time says that the sexual act must be open to procreation and expressive of love. Mm-hmm. And if you take the emphasis off the sexual act, then that opens the door to change on the homosexuality issue as well.
Yeah. What does it mean, do you think, that many, I think that it is true, and you can correct me if this is wrong, that certainly many Catholics in the United States, perhaps other places as well, but many American Catholics have thought a lot about some of these very contentious issues that we've talked about: contraception, abortion, homosexuality, divorce, and have chosen to go their own way. The official teaching of the church is one thing, and they have said, well, that may be the official teaching of the church, but my conscience takes me in a different direction, and they are quietly, perhaps not always quietly, they have departed from the essential teaching of the church. How do you think about that, and is that, does that really matter in a sense, in a larger sense, for the church?
I mean, again, David, from my position, they and I put myself in those terms with they or with them.
With them. You're one of them.
That ultimately, again, it was my point that those are not essential teachings. Mm-hmm. And therefore, I think there is room for dissent, that one can disagree with these. Quite frankly, right after the encyclical on contraception came out in 1968, I was the author of a statement that was ultimately signed by 600 Catholic theologians saying one could be a loyal Roman Catholic and disagree in theory and in practice with the conclusion that artificial contraception is always wrong. And so, I mean, I think that's a legitimate position for Catholics to take. I think that on the other hand, there is the danger that the greater the gap comes between the hierarchical church and what people are practicing, this can cause problems. But I think we'll always have to live with that tension that change is going to come from underneath. I mean, when you think about it, I mentioned before the question of the role of women in the church. But, I mean, an even worse historical thing was the position of the Christian church with regard to slavery. I mean, it was the whole Christian church, and including the Catholic Church, maybe being stronger, did not condemn slavery until the 19th century. I mean, just now that new movie on Wilberforce is out. The Anglican Communion celebrated the other day the 200th anniversary of the condemnation of slavery in England, kind of thing. Mm-hmm. But the fact that we did not condemn slavery for 1,800 years is not a very happy thing in our history.
Well, you know, it seems that some of these issues that we've been talking about, those that are highly controversial but not part of the core teaching, some of these things, I think, are a little bit more difficult than others. And one, for example, if you pick one that seems actually to be somewhat less difficult, seems to me, is the issue that you've talked a little bit about, and that's ordination of women. And as you've said, and it's my understanding that the argument of the church is that, well, the disciples were all men, and if Jesus, in a sense, wanted to have women disciples, and therefore, you know, women who were tapped officially to carry out the message, he would have. And as you say, the other argument is that, well, you know, given the time and the place and the values of that society, that just wouldn't have been possible, so that you've got to consider where we are now, where we are then. If the church wanted to ordain women, it seems to me that all one day they could just do with the stroke of a pen, they could do it. If the Pope said, okay, fine, that would be that. Why is it that on this particular issue, do you think, that the leadership is so and has been to date so unwilling to budge on this? It just begins to, after a while, it just begins to look like misogyny.
Mm-hmm. I mean, there's no doubt that it certainly can look that way and does look that way to many women. Now, again, as you say, I mean, I think the Pope is wrong on this issue, et cetera. But interestingly enough, John Paul II said that I can't change it because this is what Jesus said and I have to do what Jesus said. So I would disagree with him on that. But it's interesting enough, he claims he could not change it. And I mean, and that's logically connected with that argument. Now, if you disagree with the argument, you obviously disagree with it. I mean, it is interesting that in some ways, John Paul II has made some rather good statement. I mean, John Paul II, for example, has said, well, God is Father, but God is also Mother. He had no problem calling God Mother. John Paul II, in that the famous passages in Ephesians and Corinthians that talk about the woman being subordinated to the husband, the woman obey, the husband love. He said, no, that doesn't really mean that kind of thing. There's total equality kind of thing. I mean, it is interesting. There have been some changes in the understanding of the role of women, but the change that has not come has been with regard to the ordination of women.
Well, some of these things, let's say ordination of women, priestly celibacy, again, these issues, which again are being very strenuously debated even now, I would not expect that Pope Benedict is going to change his mind and change the position of the church on any of these things. What do you think is the possibility that sometime in the future that the leadership of the church would indeed change the position on some of these things that are not part of the immutable core things that we say, no, that's not going to change. But there are all these other things that at one time or another, the church might have even actually had a different position and then changed.
I mean, again, people would distinguish, especially the question of celibacy. I mean, even the Pope admits this is a human piece of legislation that could be changed kind of thing. So, I mean, that's an obvious one. Even the former Archbishop of New York, Cardinal O'Connor, said, you know, it's not going to change in my lifetime, but I assume sometime it is going to change. That was an interesting thing to hear from somebody like that. Like on that particular issue of celibacy, it seems to me that, especially for the Roman Catholic Church, which has said the core and center of its understanding of faith is the Eucharistic celebration. And now you're having communities that can't have a Eucharistic celebration, primarily because of the celibacy requirement. And here, in a sense, is the worst irony. I mean, you have a human law getting in the way of what we say is the most core and central thing that we do and that we have. Now, with regard to Pope Benedict, I mean, I really don't expect him to change on anything. But interestingly enough, there has been a different emphasis, I think, since he became Pope, that in the role of Pope and Bishop of Rome, the Bishop of Rome should and historically has seen that role primarily as a role of unity in the church. And I think that with his historical understanding of the church, he realizes that's an important role for him to play. Therefore, interestingly enough, the people in the United States who are most upset with Benedict XVI are the Catholic conservatives, because he has not come down hard on dissidents or people who disagree. I mean, his first encyclical, which is sort of the the paradigmatic statement of where you're going to go with this papacy. It's the letter that he writes to everybody in the church, as bishops primarily, but it was on love. And that's what a pope should write on. I mean, that's the core central thing. But it would have been so easy to put in a paragraph on contraception or a paragraph on divorce or a paragraph on homosexuality. He didn't do it. Mm. Now, as I say, I don't want to read too much into that. I don't think he's going to change on any of those issues. But I also think that maybe he is now very conscious of his role as a center of unity in the church and therefore is not going to come down hard. Another illustration of that is the summer before, when he had dinner with Hans Küng. Hans Küng, the German theologian, who again, in fact, they took against me the same action they took against Hans. Mm-hmm. But he had dinner with him. At the same time, he had dinner with the head of the Lefebvre, which was a right-wing Catholic group that broke off. So, I mean, those things, too, tended to indicate to me that he does have this awareness that the church is a big church. And that's my point all along, that the Catholic Church, Catholic by definition, is inclusive. It's big. And therefore, we have a big church. We have a church of saints and a church of sinners. We have to have a church that's big enough for Democrats and Republicans, big enough for straights and gays kind of thing, for men and women. And it seems to me that's the essence of the Catholic Church. Now, as a result, you're going to have a lot more differences. You're going to have a lot more tensions. But I think that's the precise thing we have to work out is how do you find unity in the midst of this diversity? And in the Roman Church today, we have to admit more pluralism and diversity than we have in the past. But the challenge for us is how do you hold on to unity in the midst of that?
Yeah. Well, we will have to stop there, but for folks who are here in and around Champaign-Urbana, you have an opportunity to hear more from our guest, Charles Curran. He will be giving the annual Marjorie Hall Thulin Lecture in Religion tonight at 8 o'clock in the Knight Auditorium of Spurlock Museum. That's on South Gregory in Urbana. The lecture is titled The Church and Politics, and it is free and open to the public. So anyone who is interested in attending should feel welcome. Our guest, Charles Curran, is professor of human values at Southern Methodist University, and that is in Dallas. Well, thank you very much for being here.
Thank you, David. Enjoyed the morning.